Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 1. Continuing our series, our Christmas series in the Gospel of Luke. Just kind of a reminder of, you know, kind of the heart behind our series this Christmas season is just to let God's Word, that the text of the Christmas story, refresh our hearts to worship God rightly. We kind of talked last week, it's easy for, you know, Christmas or the birth of Jesus to kind of become stale, mundane. Yeah, we get it. We do this every year. That's cool. Great. But it's just encouraging. You know, we sing songs or we watch movies and things like that. It's encouraging, I think, just to come back to the text of Scripture and let that refresh our hearts as we read about this seminal moment for our faith. So last week we looked at the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary, right? Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her, hey, you're going to have a child. And she's like, how can this be? And Gabriel tells her, hey, with the Holy Spirit, this is going to be possible. And what we talked about last week was how Jesus came to fulfill God's purposeful plan. That this birth story wasn't just some happy accident or mere circumstance, but this was God's intentional plan coming to fruition. We also noted that part of the reason Jesus came was to accomplish what was humanly impossible, which is the salvation of his people, to offer the forgiveness of sins. So this week we're going to continue in the story in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. What we're going to do together this morning is just kind of, we'll read the text and then kind of walk through like a little bit of a play-by-play. I'll make some comments on the text so we understand what's going on. And then we'll offer two reflections for us this morning by word of application. Basically, what we're going to see this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56 is going to remind us that in this season, we are to rejoice in Jesus and to offer personal worship to God. We'll unpack that as we go. But first, would you join me in prayers before we turn to God's word here together? Father, we are thankful to be in your word here, Lord. Pray that you would just work through your word in our hearts. Give us hearts and minds that want to be attentive to you in this time, Lord. Remove distractions or fatigue or whatever it might be, God. And I pray that you would help us to check in on you in this time. So move us, work through your word to conform us more into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Luke chapter 1, let's begin in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. It was when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So like I said, we're going to walk through the text and just understand it together before we spend some time reflecting on what it means for us here this morning. So as Luke indicates, Mary, after this conversation with Gabriel, heads immediately to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. What's interesting is that last verse we read, verse 56, notes that Mary was there for about 3 months. Yet this is the only text that we have of their time together, which is pretty interesting. But as we read, we see that Mary's arrival was quite interesting for Elizabeth. Right at the sound of Mary's greeting, Luke tells us that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. We know that that baby is John the Baptist, again, who was miraculously conceived for Zechariah and Elizabeth in old age. And just as an aside here, this isn't the main point of the text here this morning, but it is culturally relevant in our day. But I think it's important here that Luke describes John in the womb as a baby. He uses that word twice in this section. I don't think that's an accident by Luke, nor is Luke simply just displaying medical ignorance by using outdated terms. Luke was a physician after all. I think it's good to be reminded that from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is clear that all life in the womb is valuable. A baby is made in the image of God, and as such, as an image bearer, comes with all the blessings and privileges of being made in God's image. So whether inside the womb, outside the womb, location doesn't matter, all human life is inherently valuable. And it's valuable too, regardless of the circumstances that led to its conception. So baby John the Baptist is no less valuable in the womb than outside the womb. Again, not the main point, but I think important for us to address in our cultural moment. And we know John the Baptist was an important figure in Scripture, right? He played a very important role in the redemptive history, right? John's kind of the torchbearer, the forerunner for Jesus, announcing what Jesus would eventually do when his ministry went public. Luke even actually tells us that while John is in the womb, he has the Holy Spirit, which is pretty unique. That doesn't happen in Scripture, other places. That doesn't even happen in our normal experience. So that's not a normal detail that Luke includes there, right? In the Old Testament, that's kind of the history that we're at this point. The Holy Spirit often would rush upon people. So if like you read the book of Judges, for example, you'll read often that the Spirit rushed upon these judges and then they go accomplish mighty feats to defeat God's enemies on behalf of God's people. Right, we see the Spirit rushes on David, it rushes on Saul, it rushes on different people in the Old Testament, but we don't see that it does not remain with them as it does for believers today in the New Covenant. In other words, Old Testament believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for that's the promise, that's the hope of the better covenant that was to come, that's the New Covenant. To be sure, God did dwell with Old Testament believers, but it was through the temple, or it was through the tabernacle. Wasn't personally in them until Jesus came and tore the curtain in two so that God's presence would dwell with his people closely and personally in that way. So John, again, is described uniquely here as having the Holy Spirit from before he was even born. Elizabeth later says why John leaped in her womb to begin with. Verse 44 says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Filled with the Holy Spirit, baby John knows exactly who he's in the presence of in this moment. Even at the beginning of John's life, John is rejoicing in Jesus. In fact, that's going to be the pattern for the rest of John the Baptist's life and his ministry as well. As John's ministry is unfolding later, as Jesus steps onto the public scene, John is happy to take the back seat for Jesus. He famously says in John chapter 1, that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John knows his role is to bear witness to Jesus, not to take the glory from Jesus. Now, I appreciated the illustration that actually Charles used when he preached through this section in our series on the Gospel of John. He likened John the Baptist to the best man at a wedding, right? The goal of the best man at a wedding is not to make the wedding about himself. Right, in his speech, he's not seeking to attain glory and attention for himself so that people walk away saying, man, look how great the best man is. No, his whole goal is to point to the bride and the groom. His whole point is to celebrate them and direct everyone's attention, their focus to them. That's what John's role is in his ministry. So two, again, John at the very beginning is rejoicing in who Jesus is. It's important to note that what Elizabeth says in verse 44 is not just her like giving her opinion or her own personal interpretation of these events. Now, as verse 41 makes clear, the Spirit comes upon Elizabeth. The Spirit fills her as well. So far from just like sharing her feelings or what she thinks is going on, she's actually saying what the Spirit has revealed to her. The only way that John and Elizabeth could understand these things rightly is through the revelation, the interpretation, the clarity that the Holy Spirit brings. It's also important because at this point, Elizabeth has no idea that Mary is actually pregnant. Right? They didn't have like FaceTime or texting or Facebook back then where Mary could say, hey guys, you'll never believe what just happened to me, right? She, for all that Elizabeth knows, she's just showing up to say hi. Right, she's not showing at this point, right? She's probably, Jesus had probably been conceived for about a week at this point. So there's no way that Elizabeth could have known that, information. Thus, the only way that Elizabeth can know this is through the Holy Spirit that's revealed it to her. Only through the Spirit can she and John understand Jesus as he is. It's a really important theme that gets developed throughout the New Testament as well. And it's through the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth actually makes an important confession in verses 42 and 43. Right there she says, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth realizes what a privilege it is that she is in the presence of her Lord and the one who will give birth to her Lord as well. She recognizes, hey, I don't have any right to do this. This is purely God's blessing, his grace in my life in this moment. And Elizabeth is right to say that Mary is indeed blessed among women. But why is Mary blessed among women? Is it because Mary is sinless? Is it because Mary is somehow inherently holy outside of faith in Jesus? Scripture is clear, it's not either of those. No, Mary is blessed among women because she, in God's providence, by his grace alone, is the one who gives birth to Jesus. There's no other woman in human history that can have that same joy. So in that sense, she truly is one of the blessed among women because she's the one that gives birth to the Savior of the world. In this moment, Elizabeth is simply acknowledging God's blessings in Mary's life. And Mary is ultimately a recipient of God's grace just like anyone else. Mary does not dispense grace, she receives grace just like us. And Mary knows, too, that she's not the most worthy candidate. As if you jump down to her song in verse 48, notice what she says. She says that God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. In other words, Mary says, he's blessed me, and I'm basically a nobody. Right? I didn't do anything to deserve this. I wasn't inherently special. I was of humble estate. I'm a nobody, but God has chosen to use me for this mighty purpose. In light of God's blessing on her life, that's what Mary sings about in praise in verses 46 to 55. And those first few verses really reflect Mary's own personal worship towards God. Notice with me the personal language that she uses, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Right? There's a personal experience that Mary is worshiping God for. I think two things really catch my eye as we think about these things. First, it serves as a reminder that God himself is a personal God. He's not simply just a higher being or a higher power. He's not a mysterious and unknowable force. He's not positive energy or good vibes. No, God is a personal being, which means he actually has relationship with his people. God has personally stepped into Mary's life and blessed her in these ways. So what Mary's doing, she's not praising the universe or Mother Nature or some vague spiritual force. She is praising her personal God who has stepped into her story. Second, this section also serves as a reminder that our worship of God must be personal. Right? Mary's not just making stuff up as she's worshiping God. No, she's worshiping out of the overflow of her own experience with God herself. In other words, Mary's worshiping God because she actually has relationship with him. David says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." David's inviting believers to come and others to come and taste, experience God and see that he is good. That's exactly what Mary's doing here. She has tasted and seen God and knows that he is good, right? She knows what she has experienced up until this point, and as a result, she praises God. She offers worship to him in response. What's also notable is that Mary's worship is not just rooted in her own personal experience with God, but it's also rooted in God's word as well. Especially in verses 49 to 55, she worships God using a lot of Old Testament language. In other words, she's worshiping God based on what is written about God in his word. Notice with me some of the language and some of the phrases that she uses here in this song of praise. Right? She mentions that holy is the name of God. Right, we know that's informed by Isaiah chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Right, the holiness of God is the core of who God is at his being, and Mary is worshiping him as such. We read that his mercy is for those who fear him. Right, Mary surely is thinking of Exodus 34, where the Lord reveals himself as a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see this mention of God showing strength with his arm. That's a familiar phrase that the psalmists often use. It's also what God says to the Hebrews in Exodus 6. He says, with an outstretched or with a strong arm, I will redeem you from the Egyptians. Humbling the proud, exalting the lowly is a key theme in the Psalms, and we read about it in the Proverbs as well. Right, the language of his servant Israel in verse 54 calls back to the servant songs of Isaiah, which we're going to get to this spring in our series in Isaiah. The mention of Abraham and his offspring calls back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. What we see here from Mary in this moment is that Scripture is informing how she worships God. More than that, Scripture is informing how she talks about God. The phrases, the words that she uses to describe God are informed by his word. Again, it's not that her personal experience is not important. It is. But what's equally important is letting Scripture reinterpret or rightly interpret her personal experiences. Scripture leads her to worship God for who he has revealed as himself, rather than Mary's own personal idea of what God should be like. The other thing that we notice in her song is that she notes how often God confounds human wisdom. In other words, God often does what is humanly unexpected. You might think that the king of the universe, right, the divine son of God, the most precious being in all of existence, would be born into like lavish royalty, right, into like a secure castle with a warm room, with an expensive and nice bed, right, with important people surrounding him, right, and especially being born to a human king and a human queen. Yet Mary and Joseph absolutely do not fit that mold, right? It's unexpected in that way. And while it's significant that Joseph is from David's line, again, both he and Mary are relative nobodies. They're not kings and queens. They're not royalty. They're not high class Israel. They're not in league with Rome or have some special status. Even as they go to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth, they're not welcomed with this, you know, unanimous warm welcoming. Right, they go to the inn and they're not like, oh, you're having the Son of God. Well, let us, you know, make an exception. Let's make some room for you. No, they have to go to a stable. Jesus is born around a bunch of animals, and Jesus is laid in a lowly manger. But this theme is not something new that's introduced in Luke's gospel, or not something new in God's plan specifically for Mary and Joseph. Again, if we read the Old Testament, we're going to notice this important pattern of how God uses unlikely people or unlikely plans to accomplish his saving purposes. Think about a guy like Abraham. Abraham is a nobody from this land called Ur, right? Abraham's not walking around thinking, how can I enter into covenant relationship with Yahweh? No, he's just doing his own thing and God shows up. Jacob was a swindler, a hustler, if you will, who ended up playing favorites with his kids. Yeah, he's one that pronounces blessing that ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Moses was a murderer, and he was bad at public speaking. Yet God chose him to redeem and to lead his people out of Egypt. Joshua went to war with trumpets rather than weapons. Yet God gave him the victory in his battle. Gideon was a coward with a small army. Yet God once again supplied the victory in an unexpected way. David was just a young shepherd boy, physically weaker and physically less impressive than all of his older brothers. Yet God used him to be a king and made a covenant with him that his offspring would always be on the throne leading up to Jesus. All of these stories, these patterns, the biblical authors are intentionally recording these so that we would pick up on God uses what's not expected by human terms to accomplish his purposes. And we see that with Mary and Joseph in the birth of Jesus. What a reminder that God often uses what is weak in the world's eyes to shame the strong and to shame the proud. Mary, I think, is absolutely aware of that throughout her song, right? She says, God has looked on her humble estate. Again, knowing, I'm not impressive by the worldly standards, yet God is using me. We read that God scatters the intentions of the proud, these people who have their plans and all these things figured out. It's ultimately the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It talks about how you bring down the mighty and exalt the lowly, in this inversion of what's humanly expected in society. He's going to fill the hungry and actually empty the rich. Right, all these ideas that show that God is going to do what is humanly unexpected. So all those realities lead Mary to sing what she sings in verses 46 and 47. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her soul rejoices in God, her Savior, because of these things. So that's what's really going on in our text here this morning. That's kind of the play-by-play of this passage. What does it mean for us today? I think two reflections immediately come to my own mind and by word of application. The first one is this: rejoice in Jesus. First reflection this morning is rejoice in Jesus. This reflection really comes from John's response to Jesus in our opening verses, right? He is around the presence of Jesus, and so he leaps with joy. We talked about this a little bit again last week, but again, it can be kind of easy to let the birth story of Jesus become mundane, to become almost bored with it, right? Again, we read it every year. Some of us who have grown up in the church have been reading it every year for most of our lives, right? We hear it in songs. We watch it in shows. It's kind of just the expectation of this time of year. And again, some of those things, just the routine nature of it can kind of lead us to think, man, I'm just kind of bored of this. Or, all right, I get it. Let's move on to something I don't know. Admittedly, if I can be honest, that's something that I'm wrestling with even as I prepare this series. It's just easy for me to let the familiarity of this think, hey, I'm just going to, you know, phone it in because everybody already knows this. And I personally have felt that even with the word joy around this time of year, right? We see it in all kinds of different places, right? It's the basis for a lot of Hallmark movies. It's on Christmas ornaments. It's in all the songs that we sing. It's a stereotypical Christmas sermon. And it's something that even our broader secular culture acknowledges is good around this time of year as well. It can be easy for me, it's easy at least for me to become kind of callous towards that. But despite all that, it's good to be reminded that our joy is to be ultimately found in Jesus. Jesus is where true joy is found. Jesus himself says this in John 15, verse 11. After he talks about the importance of abiding in him, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy would be full." Jesus is about experiencing the fullness of joy. John gets a taste. He knows that's there as he leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes to visit. But why is this joyous? Why do we associate joy with the birth of Jesus? Well, Jesus brings the fullness of joy because only Jesus deals with our ultimate joy stealer. What steals our joy most is not when our favorite sports team loses, though that stinks. It's not when work is more busy or difficult than usual. It's not just simply when life, you know, throws us a curveball and we just have unfavorable circumstances. Those things affect our joy, but what steals our joy most fundamentally is sin. Sin offers pleasure, to be sure. It promises that, but it can't deliver on the real deal. Sin overpromises, but it cannot truly deliver on joy. Kind of a silly example, but I think of off-brand mac and cheese with this. It might say on the box, compared to Kraft, but I'm telling you, it's not anything close. You have a box of Kraft, you have a box of off-brand, they are not the same thing. They can tell me whatever they want in the box, it's not going to convince me of that. The same way, sin, I'm not saying that that's sinful, but in the same way, sin does not bring what it ultimately promises. Because sin cannot offer joy, because joy is fundamentally found in relationship with God. Thus, the only way to experience true joy, actual lasting joy, is in right relationship with God. And the birth of Jesus is step one of God restoring joy to his people. In fact, the angels tell the shepherds in chapter 2, verse 10, that the birth of Jesus is good news of great joy for all the people. The birth of Jesus is a joyous occasion because it begins God's game plan, his final acts to deal with the sins of his people. Jesus does bring great joy, not because he's a great life coach, not because he came to help us accomplish all of our dreams, or to keep us from experiencing bad things in this life. No, Jesus brings great joy because through him and through Jesus alone, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be restored to right relationship with God. So maybe you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. I'd urge you to do that this morning. Do that in this Christmas season. We sing about joy not because it gives us the warm fuzzies, because true joy is experienced in forgiveness from Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've been searching for joy, maybe in your career, in the things of this world, in your families, whatever. Know this, that those things cannot offer the true lasting joy that you are hoping for. Again, that's found first and foremost in relationship with God. So if you're here this morning, you want to experience true joy and you haven't trusted in Jesus, the first step is not to go experience more of the world, it's to put your faith in Jesus, where true joy is found, where joy is restored because we're brought back into relationship with our Creator and to experience the joy we were designed to have in the garden. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, turn in faith to him. Have your sins forgiven by his finished work on the cross and experience the true joy you were designed to enjoy. For the believer, may we rejoice in Jesus because our sins are forgiven. May that always be our greatest joy in this life. Yes, God blesses us with many things, but may our joy begin with the fact that we are forgiven, brought into right relationship with God, and we did not deserve that. What joy flows from that? Which is a reminder that even as our lives can be difficult for many different reasons, we can truly actually have joy regardless of circumstances. That's not putting on a face and just ignoring or being stoic or something like that, but it's reminding ourselves that no matter what happens in this life, our eternity is secure in Christ. And so we can always have joy despite what our earthly circumstances, how they unfold. Additionally, I'd also like to say that I think the joy that we have in Jesus allows us, it frees us to enjoy the blessings of God in this life. Some would claim that God is really not about fun or joy, right? God's basically just a cosmic buzzkill. But God actually frees us in Christ through faith in him to enjoy the things of this life appropriately. So we can enjoy our families, our work, our hobbies. We can enjoy nature. We can enjoy good food. Because we know that those things are not where life is ultimately found. We can enjoy them appropriately because we're not putting all of our hope in those things. Instead, our hope is in Christ and the joy that he gives us, which frees us to enjoy those things in return. Out of the overflow of the joy that we have in Christ, we can actually, and we are free to enjoy everything that God has blessed us with. Second reflection this morning is this: worship God personally. Second reflection is to worship God personally. That's what Mary does in her song here, the Magnificat, if you will, in the latter half of our text. Mary's not just throwing up empty or religious phrases, right? She's worshiping God personally. Her experience of God leads her to sing for what God has done in her own life and also who God is generally. What a reminder for this morning as we enter into this Christmas season and just in general, that we are to offer personal worship to God. We don't just do that just to do it. We don't do it to earn something from God. We don't do it on behalf to appease somebody else, maybe in our family. No, we worship God because of what he has personally done in our lives and for who he is. So when we read our Bibles, for instance, we're not just reading words and sentences in a book. We're not just checking off our religious to-do list like, okay, boom, did that, now let's move on with our lives. No, we're encountering the one true living God. God's word is where we primarily learn and know who God is. It's the lens for us to interpret everything that happens around us. So we're reading, and we're reading the words that God wanted us to have. He has preserved his word through the centuries so that we would know him and know how to live for him in this world, regardless of what time period we live in. So as we read God's word, let us offer personal worship to him. As we engage his word, let the truths that we read about lead us to confess our own sins. God, I've fallen short in that. God, I'm guilty of that. Forgive me. Let it lead us to hope in the promises of God, in the things that are sure in a world full of uncertainty. Let it lead us to be grateful for all that God has done, both in our own lives and as we read about what God has done throughout history. Let it lead us to joyfully obey all that God commands us to do. That we'd see that his commands are not burdensome, but where life is truly enjoyed. Likewise, I think it's a good reminder to offer personal worship as we sing songs, even as we gather like we are here today. Have you ever wondered, why do we sing songs on a Sunday morning? Like, why do we actually do that? Well, it's not because churches looked at concerts and like, man, they know how to create a vibe. Like, they know how to get the juices pumping, and so we should probably bring that into what we got. No, that's not why. And we didn't do it because it's a helpful way to break up the service. You don't have to listen to me preach for an hour. Amen. That's okay. You can amen that. No, our worship and singing is designed as a way for us to personally worship God. It's why Paul commands believers in Colossians 3:16 to sing. It's a command. It's not an option. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We sing because of who God is and what he has done. We sing as an offering of personal praise to our personal God. So I'd encourage you, don't check out as we sing. Don't just read words off the screen. No, let those words of those songs remind you of God. Let them increase your thankfulness towards him for what he has done in your life and in history. Like Mary, let us worship God personally. So as we enjoy this Christmas season and all the things that come with it, what a sweet season this is. As we come to remember the birth of Jesus, let us remember these two things. One is to rejoice in Jesus, that our joy would be full in him, knowing that joy begins with him, and through the joy we experience through him, we are free to enjoy the other things of this life. And second, let us remember to personally worship God, not on behalf of somebody else, not just heaping up things that we think we should say, but out of an overflow of our own experience with God. Let us do these things in this season and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this wonderful story of the birth of your son, which we know is not just a story for kicks, but it is true history of you coming into our world to deal with our sins and glorify your name. We praise you for these things this morning, God. I pray just that in this season, as we enjoy all the sweetness and the blessings of this season, God, I pray that our joy would be full in you. That you might even bring that fresh if we feel like we're lacking that in this season. Or that you'd bring substance to that if we feel that we're oversaturated with it. Lord, we also ask that you would help us to offer up personal worship, personal praise. That we would not just be playing a Christian game, but that we would be genuinely transformed by your Spirit, leading to a transformation of worship in our hearts. So Lord, as we sing this last song, let us not just say words, but the truths of these words lead us to exalt your name together. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.